What we get to do right now, though, is worship in Jesus' name all together as his people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And blessed are those who know your word and do it. Blessed are those who seek you with all their heart. And we have gathered as your assembly to worship you and learn your ways. Fix our eyes on your commandments. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Guard us in purity according to your word. The earth is full of your steadfast love. Your hands have made and fashioned us. So may our lips pour forth praise to you in Jesus' name and amen. We sing, we like to sing, blessed the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Yes and amen. And what comes about for that blessed man? Bless the man that fears Jehovah. What are the signs or the forms of those blessings? In addition to eating from the fruit of his field, in that psalm, God's blessing is the fruit of the womb. Sex is a blessing. For enjoyment and pleasure and closeness in marriage, sex is for fun between married people, and sex is for fruit. The blessed man is a man who sees fruit. This fruit is a blessing, says God. The man blessed by the Lord will have children like olive shoots around his table. The Lord's blessing, by the Lord's blessing, he may even see his children's children, the fruit of his fruit, his grandchildren. There's really too much to say about this, and a lot of it is really good. Recognizing this blessing does not require that every married couple have as many kids as they possibly could. That's not what that requires. It does mean that every newly married couple should not go out of their way to reject this blessing either. There's somewhere in the middle. Recognizing this blessing of the fruit that comes from a man and a woman, recognizing this fruit means also finding days old dried up pieces of pasta stuck to the floor underneath the kitchen table, or the fine powder of fist clenched pretzels in the crevices underneath the car seat as part of the blessing. It means inconveniently timed disobediences. It means inconveniently timed emotional breakdowns to work through, or math homework that needs to be rewritten for the fifth time. But these are what it means to care for the olive shoots that are part of God's blessing. Do we want to be blessed? Then let's look for the fruit. Too many of our kids maybe don't get that we get that they are blessings. Too many of our kids maybe get that they are burdens to us rather than blessings to us. They have father hunger rather than hunger to father. What a fantastic idea that our sons would grow up with a hunger to be fathers. That our young ladies would grow up with a hunger to be mothers. Instead, they think that growing up and getting married is about the ceremonial wedding dress pageant, or the honeymoon night undressing, or potentially some others run the other way and think that God thinks less of all of those things and only wants us to be spiritual. But God bless us with kids. And God bless our kids with a vision of generational fruitfulness rather than a vision of just satisfying momentary physical pleasures. That is part of God's blessing, and his blessing is way bigger than that. And if we want to make cultures jealous with the blessings that God is giving to us, then we've got to see him, and we've got to love him, and we've got to thank God for them. So, are you being thankful for those blessings? Are you desiring those blessings? Are there other things you're desiring that are not actually part of blessing, then potentially you need to confess that to the Lord, seek His forgiveness. If there are other sins, perhaps that have been being stored up by you, then you need to confess those, seek His forgiveness, and we're going to do that corporately together. So if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so many little faces and noisy worshipers that you have blessed our church body with. Thank you for an increasing tribe of young parents who not only recognize but who want your blessing in children. Please forgive us as Christians, our fathers before us, and in some cases, fathers among us, for not always fearing you and so not seeing what you say is blessed. Turn the hearts of fathers toward their children and turn the hearts of children toward a vision of future fruitfulness. Lord, our nation is enslaved to lust and immorality, hetero and homosexual sins. We live in the passions of flesh and are consumed with sins against other people and our own bodies. We know that many are lonely and many are impure and many are abused and many are desperate. Please grant them repentance to turn away from their sin. Grant them faith in Jesus. Grant them peace and forgiveness and grace to them for walking in newness of life. And we give you thanks for setting us free from sin through the death and resurrection of your Son. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. The reminder of our realities for those who believe in Jesus from Romans 6 this morning. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin, and that is true for us. If we have died with Christ, we are free from sin. And so that's a good reason to thank Him and continue to worship and praise. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it was written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, these are serious warnings. Help us to take them that way. Help us to understand our function in the world and our place. Help us to live that out and glorify you. We think of those that lead us. We pray that they would, those that know you, would be strong in their testimony and would be a good witness as they give out their government duties. We pray that those who don't know you would be convicted by those testimonies and by those lives. We pray that you would bless our country and that you would keep turning the knob of justice so that we stop doing a lot of the things we should be doing, murdering babies and so forth. Help us to understand the evils of those things. We think of the men that serve our country, that are in our congregation, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. We pray that they would be those witnesses where they are. I always pray, and I pray now again, for the fathers in our congregation, that they would be those leaders to their family, and that their families would understand each position, the children, the wives, all of that, the grandchildren, how we all fit together as one family, and yet we come to worship you all together like this as a family of God. We think of the people that need special attention in our congregation. We think of Ralph and Mary Kay. Ralph didn't have such a good night, so Mary Kay can't be with us this morning. But we do pray for Ralph that he continues to strengthen himself, but not to try to overdo it. We think of Debbie Wold, as we're pleased to have that treatment working, and that she will continue that, and that it will be cured. Her cancer will be cured. We pray for that. We pray for Don Vanderbecken as he's recovering from his stroke, and I would just ask that you would give him a supernatural patience and determination to keep getting stronger so that he can go home and to use all the tools available to him to make that happen. We thank you for the blessing that you've given us with Novozilov new baby, Joseph, and the lug baby, Sila, and that you've given us two additional lives in our congregation and brought a new life to a couple that had their first baby. So we thank you for that. We thank you for our outreach through our school, through the Children's Law Center, and through the Good Shepherd's Home, and the work and the discipleship that goes on in all of those places. And we think of how our society just needs those children in strong homes and strong Christian homes. And that if everybody was paying attention to their duties in front of them, what a great world it would be compared to where it's gone. So help us to practice that and do that. We pray for the churches that preach your gospel this morning all around the world. Help us to remember we're a strong part, but a small part of your total influence in the world and all the different tongues and nations that are worshiping you today. Help us to understand that and be a great part of that. We thank you for all of these things, and we thank you, of course, most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
How great is your Son's love for us. Thank you for your love for us in Jesus, our Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to love you as those united to Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to honor Jesus as Lord in our lives, to give glory to him in a world of unrighteousness. Please increase our love for righteousness by your word. Make us more mature by your word. Let us learn wisdom by your word. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the worst things when you're learning to preach, and by you I mean young preacher boys, but one of the most frustrating things about learning to preach is that you usually don't get to preach consecutively. That is, your opportunities only come every so often rather than the very next week. And that's frustrating if you have the calling to preach by God, and especially if you have something to say, like you're learning, you're studying, your heart is getting filled up, and you have something to say. It's frustrating to not get an opportunity to say it. It's also frustrating if you just bombed a sermon and then you don't get a chance to try again and fix it anytime soon. Now, preaching regularly doesn't always mean that you do better, because every Sunday preachers can still get into a slump. But it is a great joy to take a good whack at the roots of sin and then get to do it again 7 days later. And here we are. So, again, it's frustrating when you don't get to do it, but when you really get a good swing in, you're like, you're ready for the next go-round. And this is it. Remember that this part of our service is the consecration part. This is the time when God's word goes to work on us. to lay open our thoughts and intentions, to pull back our necks and go for the throat. That's the idea of that word exposed. All creatures are exposed. The Greek word there is a form of where we get trachea from. The word is opening up our necks so that the word of God that's sharper and active than any two-edged sword can slay us and then arrange us to be the right kind of sacrifices for him. The consecration part of our service is where we are being dedicated. We are being dedicated to the Lord's service. That's happening even right now. As individual members and together as members of Christ's body. The pastor's work is to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching and to the flock which Jesus purchased with his blood in order that, so paying attention to the flock so that he can see them presented more and more complete in Christ. It's Acts 20, 28 and Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. To be presented complete in Christ. Is it possible to be made more complete in Christ and never have to give up something you love? Is it possible to be made more like Christ and never have to give up something that you love? Is it possible to be made more complete in Christ without someone saying something to you that a part of you doesn't want to hear? Probably not, because we know what's in our hearts. And if we were already complete in Christ, then our hearts would be ready to hear whatever, and we actually probably wouldn't have to hear very much anyway. But it is because our hearts aren't yet like Christ that we have to talk about stuff. The Apostle Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth about a garbage truck full of rotten compromises that they had made with unrighteousness. A garbage truck full of rotten compromises the Corinthian church, Christians, believers, had made with unrighteousness around them. And don't forget who it started with. I want to remind everybody here, don't forget who he started with. The worst offenders were the preachers. And I spent like four chapters of 1 Corinthians going after my kind. People who have my sorts of responsibilities, the speaking, leading sorts of responsibilities, all of our elders' sort of responsibilities, and going after how really it's possible and likely that those guys mess stuff up. Four chapters. That's who Paul starts with. He goes after them. The worst offenders were the preachers. It wasn't Paul and Apollos and Peter per se, but there were preachers using worldly rhetoric to win a bigger crowd for sake of their own name. That is, for the sake of the preacher's name. One of those tactics, don't you think, might have been going soft on sin, not being specific, not being direct. You want people to feel good, so then they download your podcast. Preaching the word of the cross is harsh. Preaching the word of the cross is a word that demands our own death in Jesus for our sin and unrighteousness. The behaviors that Paul starts to confront in chapter 5 grew in the soil of self-seeking leaders. So they're the worst. They're the first. That's who we started with. They got big problems. And I forgot to mention this last week, but you know, there's some stereotypes about clergy, about preachers as the third sex. Because one of the things we went after was effeminacy. And sometimes preachers have been referred to as the third sex. They're not really womanly, but neither are they manly. And you read fiction literature, and some of the most effeminate people in those books are preachers. It's not good. And effeminate preachers, and if you like, just search on the Babylon Bee, and you'll find great sarcastic examples of church leaders who are taking on the unrighteous forms around them. So preachers are the worst. They're the ones Paul addresses first. So I have spent a lot of time giving grief to my own kind. And I do think that pastors and preachers bear a great responsibility for their failures. Some of them will be saved. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you remember when we saw that some of the preachers and leaders will be saved, but barely, as through fire, And a lot of their work, if not all of it, is going to be burned up. They're going to give an account for what they've done. But when they are doing their jobs, and when their work is not going to be burned up, then it's likely that they're not tickling a lot of ears. When they are announcing the word, proclaiming and preaching the word, that is contrasted with the tickling of the ears. At the start of chapter 6, Paul addressed how some of the believers were taking other brothers before unrighteous judges. Then he described some of the unrighteous in verses 9 through 11. The kind of worldly people, number one, that shouldn't be relied on to arbitrate differences between Christians, disputes between Christians. These are the unrighteous. Don't trust them to fix and reconcile things between believers. Why pay attention to those who have no future? So one reason why identifying the righteous is don't go before these sorts of people to fix the problems, and also don't be like these kinds of people because they have no future. As for us, we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So let's not be like those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. In that list, in the previous paragraph from what we're going to start looking at this morning, verses 9 through 11, in that list are men who sin with money, men who sin with their mouths, men who sin with their failure to be masculine, men who sin with other men, men who sin with women. Four of those 10 sins that are listed have to do with sex, either sex considered as gender or sex considered as practice. The man in chapter 5 was guilty of sexual immorality. The unrighteous are regularly guilty of sexual immorality. And even in the church, there is the possibility of sexual immorality. And that's what he is addressing. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, going through the end of chapter 7, the apostle has a lot to say about sex sins, and there is no such thing as safe sin when it comes to sex. There isn't safe sin. That's part of the reason why pastors must talk about it. It's part of the reason why parents should know what they are talking about when they're talking with their kids about it. Is this not one of the battle lines in our culture? Manhood and womanhood. Like, we are back to that base level of not being able to identify the differences, so we're told we're not supposed to be able to do. We can't identify who is a boy and who is a girl. We should have something countercultural to that. We should be able to identify X and Y. They're not the same. Boys and girls, men and women. And we should be the ones who know how they're supposed to be related to each other, how they are supposed to behave towards one another, what is appropriate for them. Are we not being catechized by our entertainers and educators? It used to be that all we needed to do was just be tolerant. But now it's moved from be tolerant to be approving, and really it's past the approval and into the applause. Please give us awards for our inability to make certain distinctions. There have always been edges of deviant behavior. Reading any kind of history that is actual history, there has always been deviant edges of behavior. But there used to be more agreement on what was deviant. Now we're expected to agree that deviance is the norm, and we shouldn't. This is also why reference to particular haircuts and piercings and clothing and mannerisms is in the center of sanctification questions. It's all there. It's part of our lives as believers in an unrighteous world. It's all part of it. Are we loving the ways of the unrighteous? If we are, we should stop. Are we loving those ways? Are we conscious of the ways we're behaving like the unrighteous? Are we wearing Team Seed of the Serpent's uniform because it looks cool? We like how it looks. Team Seed of the Serpent. I like that. Beloved, Team Seed of the Serpent knows what they're doing. And they know what they're doing better than a lot of Team Seed of the Woman. And they have a strategy for taking over the world. They have a strategy, they have tactics for infiltrating into people's worldview and thinking. Get people to laugh at it is a better way to then get them to accept it than just argue them into agreeing or accepting or approval. They have a strategy. Google what unbelievers say about their styles and their relationships. Google what unbelievers, the unrighteous, claim as their own symbols and their ways of behaving. We who are, quote unquote, safe from the battle, either because we're not near the front lines or because we don't want to be near the front lines, we get into these conversations and we start fretting about legalism. What about our Christian freedom? What about our liberty in Christ? It's weird how the Apostle Paul knew that that was what was coming, because that is the next stuff he starts talking about in chapter 6, verse 12. It's immediately what he starts talking about. We're going to talk about it. And to be clear, I am against legalism. I think it is bad. I am teaching through the book of Galatians on Sunday nights for my Sunday evening epistle. And if Galatians is anything, it is a glorious blast against the monster of legalism. Legalism tends toward the ugliest, self-righteous pride. It is bad. The pretentious meter is off the scale with legalism, but the wrong use of liberty tends toward the ugliest, self-indulgent pride. There is self-righteous pride. There is also self-indulgent pride. And if legalism knocks the pretentious meter up to the top, the foolishness meter is typically off the scale with liberty abused. So we have a ways to go. We've got to grow up and not be legalists. Ooh, that's bad. And we've also got to grow up and realize that what we do does matter as being complete in Christ. At some point, you remember the verse that every three-year-old has to memorize about whatever you do, whether you eat or drink. Like, if we have to think about glorifying God in what we eat or drink, what are we not going to have to think about in glorifying God, whether we eat or drink? Well, and the point is, like, it's all of it. So we have a ways to go. And there is a lot about sexual purity or not in the upcoming parts of 1 Corinthians. And if talking about haircuts and effeminacy made you mad, wait until I start talking about dating as related to sexual immorality. And if you're good with both of those, you're like, way to preach against effeminacy, way to preach against wrong dating. Well, then just you wait, because then up after that is when we get to talk about food offered to the GMO idols. So that should be fun for a while. In the last part of chapter 6, Paul confronts immorality under the cover of liberty. He confronts immorality used under the excuses of Christian freedom and liberty, or even a misunderstanding about our bodies, a dualistic kind of problem. We're going to be in this final paragraph of the chapter for today, and probably related to it the next couple Sundays leading up to Easter. This morning, we're going to get through just the first three verses, 12, 13, and 14. And we're going to see two main points. So if you're a note keeper or kids, it doesn't tell you that there's two main points, but if you're one who likes to write down the two main points, here's number one. Number one is clarifications on Christian liberties, and this comes from verse 12. Clarifications on Christian liberties in verse 12. You may know that in the original Greek writings, there were no punctuation marks. In fact, there were no capitals or lowercase. There were no spaces between the letters. It was all uppercase, no spaces, no punctuation, and regularly when they just got to the end of a line, didn't matter where they were in the word, they just started down on the next line. No dash, no nothing. Paper or papyrus or whatever they had was expensive, So they used all that they could. So there's no punctuation, which means that there are no quotation marks in the original writings. And usually when the biblical writer is quoting, he will give some sort of phrase that's a formula saying that there's a quote coming up. Even in 1 Corinthians so far, for example, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Each one of you says," and then he gives a quote from what they were saying. Chapter 3, verse 4, another example, "when one says." It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, there's no such introductory formula used. Though you'll note that twice in verse 12 and once in verse 13, the ESV at least has quotation marks. If you've got a New American Standard, there's no quotation marks given. King James, no quotation marks, but lots of the translations, including the ESV, which I know a lot of you have, has quotation marks around three different phrases, two of which are the same. Seems as if Paul is quoting some things he's hearing coming back from the Corinthians. Maybe these are mottos or slogans. Thought about calling them memes. These are like Christian memes that are circulating around Corinth that may have even had something to do with Paul's teaching to them. I say that because he includes himself in the statement, "All things are lawful to me." And he doesn't really criticize or confront these initial statements, but he does give some clarifications to them. So that's why this point in verse 12 is clarifications of Christian liberties. In verse 12, the same motto or slogan is mentioned twice. And each time it's mentioned, it gets a clarification. And the catchphrase is about Christian liberty. Quote, "All things are lawful for me." He says it twice. To be lawful doesn't mean that the law says you can do it or that you must do it, as much as "all things are lawful for me" means that the law doesn't say you can't. One translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it like this: "Everything is permissible for me." Everything is permissible for me. All things are lawful for me. Paul actually quotes this twice again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, related to what food they eat. Starts with it here, related to their relationships. In Greek, the apostle really did say all. All things are lawful for me. And in English, as well as Greek, he also doesn't really mean all. All in a particular context is what's lawful for me. Because, for example, you can't say all unlawful things are lawful for me. That doesn't work. So in chapter 3, verse 3, when he's talking about jealousy and strife were not lawful. All things are lawful for me. That's why I'm gossiping about her on Facebook. No, it's not that kind of issue. Or destroying God's temple in chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, God will destroy the one who is destroying the temple. That's not one of the all things are lawful. That doesn't count under the umbrella. Chapter 5, verse 1, requiring the man who is having his father's wife, not lawful. Discipline that unrighteous man, not lawful. Petty disputes and going before unrighteous judges, not lawful. None of the sins listed in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 are lawful. All things are lawful is in reference to things not explicitly tied to a Bible verse. When we have verses that tell us what's lawful and what is not lawful, this sort of phrase, "all things are lawful for me," comes outside of having a particular verse. In Christ, there is freedom from the law. We do not depend on the law to earn our acceptance with God, either at our conversion or as we continue in our Christian walk. There is a sense in which all things are lawful for us that have not been explicitly declared one way or the other, but the adversative conjunction, but not all things are helpful. That's Paul's response. Whether he was quoting them specifically or whether he was knowing that it was part of what he had even taught them, he is clarifying what the "all things are lawful" means, but not all things are helpful. I think we want to ask, helpful for what and helpful for whom? And Paul doesn't answer those explicitly, but helpful for righteous living seems like an appropriate point to that question. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful for righteous living. And then also in terms of the for whom, not all things are helpful for sake of righteous community. Personally and in relationship, not all things help for righteousness. There is a way to behave under the cover of freedom that hurts, even damages one's character and one's relationships. It stunts growth, personally and interpersonally. One of the questions that the teachers like to ask at the school about things that we don't have a Bible verse for is, if everyone was doing what you were doing, how would that go? If everyone left all of their lunch stuff on the table and didn't clean up, are you free to do that? Look, Mr. Headmaster person, there is no verse about my sandwich crumbs in the Bible. Show it to me. Okay, well, and if everyone did that, it would not be helpful. And that's not the only problem with liberty. He repeats it again. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. The original has a play on words. It could be translated something like this. I have the power to do all things. Again, that's all things in context. I have the power to do all things, but I will not be overpowered by anything. Not only are certain things not helpful, other things make the person doing them helpless. They become a slave, enslaved, overpowered by those things. So which comes first, the decision or the slavery? Is it that I decide certain things because I'm a slave, or that I am a slave because I decide certain things? And I think it's circular. And Paul is saying that Christians, this is not addressed to the unrighteous, Paul is saying that the Christians had better be careful about the decisions that they make. By the end of this section, he'll say that we are not our own. We are under new management, and that is real, and it ought to be orienting to the decisions that we make. But how many believers become slaves to their foolishness? You can't show me a verse, so therefore there is nothing wrong with my dot, dot, dot. I have some examples, but they're still kind of vague, so I'm probably not talking about any of us. Probably everybody else who would potentially have problems with being slaves to foolishness. There's nothing wrong with my dressing like the unrighteous. There is nothing wrong with my watching what the unrighteous have produced and what all of the unrighteous give 5 out of 5 stars to and think is so amazing. Except for VidAngel, which you can only hear what they say about 1 out of every 10 seconds. VidAngel doesn't like it, but I like it. There's nothing wrong with my talking, using the same words, vocabulary, mannerisms as the unrighteous. Nothing wrong with dressing like the unrighteous, shopping like the unrighteous. I am saved by faith alone. Back off, Mr. Mount Sinai. And I know this well. It is possible to become a slave to contrarianism, where it doesn't matter what someone says, you must say the contrary thing. I know what that is like. Or a slave to the expression of liberty, whatever is going to push the envelope or make the church ladies uncomfortable is the thing we must do for sake of our liberty, rather than enjoy liberty to express righteousness. I really do understand, and I really do understand the danger, because all sorts of unrighteous attitudes and accoutrements have been adopted by professing Christians because they don't really want the burden of being connected to the other Christians. Because as soon as you are actually connected to the other Christians and you are listening to one another, then, like, they might ask you to do something. Christians can be enslaved to individualism, to being different, like a bunch of other people. Be different, just like us, is so ironic. They are enslaved to not looking like a dork. Doesn't mean that every Christian had better look like brand new homeschooling pajama cowboy boot wearing 5-year-old boy family. That's why we homeschooled, so that I could make those jokes, not offend people about it. Got a fantastic picture of Cal in some camo pajama pants with his cowboy boots on, with some magnetic Spider-Man action figure on a purple bike out in the cul-de-sac because we could. Didn't have to be at school. It's awesome. Doesn't mean find what is the thing that is the most dorky, but it also doesn't mean that in order to avoid that, find the thing that is so cool. I just like it because it's cool. Says who? Who is the cultural standard giver of cool? Jesus? Jesus says, that's cool, then let's do it. If it's cool because that is what the world says, then it's not actually cool. Enslaved to a sinful attitude towards others while technically not sinning in the thing that they're doing itself. Beloved, don't use Christian liberty as a cover for unrighteousness or as a cover to double down on foolishness. As I said earlier, self-righteous pride is super ugly, and so is self-indulgent pride. Any kind of self thing, unless it's self-control, is probably going to be ugly. Self-righteousness is artificial and inflated. Self-indulgence is boneheaded and immature. Paul is beginning his case against Christians who were apparently using. This is key. Paul is starting his case against those who are using Christian liberty as an excuse for using prostitutes. Now, if you can find a group of Christians who can excuse their use of prostitution based on Christian liberty, do you think Christians can use Christian liberty as an excuse for lesser things? To me, maybe it's just the blessing of 2,000-ish years of church history and the influence of the gospel affecting the society we currently live in, where that is mind-boggling that any believer could possibly think that liberty allows use of prostitutes. But if it has been used to justify what we might call edge cases, then certainly it can be used to justify other things. So there are some clarifications on Christian liberties. Just because there's not a verse doesn't mean that it's helpful. It doesn't mean you can't get enslaved to it. And by the way, with prostitution, there are actual verses that say it's not even lawful. So they were trying to say that unlawful things they were free to do as well. But that leads to the second main point for this morning in verses 13 and 14, and that's clarifications on Christian categories. Clarifications on Christian categories. Verse 13 begins with another possible slogan. You can see if you've got an ESV, there's quotation marks around it. Though this one is a little bit more difficult to figure out when the potential quotation ends, like when the quote closes. The ESV has the quotes around food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, as in God gave us physical appetites. He gave us means to satisfy those appetites, and he gave us a digestive system to process all the food. That part definitely seems like it goes along with a Christian understanding of part of what Paul might have said. I tend to think that the quotation, though, should include the next phrase, too, and God will destroy both one and the other. So I think that the quote Paul's replying to is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Emphasizing that we have not only biological desires, but that these biological physical desires are temporary. It's a temporary system because God made it to be a temporary thing. If these appetites are God-given, then they're not only natural, they must be good. And if these physical God-given appetites are not only good, but that God is going to destroy them later, then they're temporary, so they're good, and they're not really that important. We should be able to do a bunch of things that we want to do because we're just using our God-given desires. But this is the second worst kind of dualism that there is. The first worst kind of dualism is the self-righteous kind, the person who says, I only do spiritual things. I don't talk to girls because I'm more spiritual than that. That's the worst kind of dualism, a self-righteous kind of dualism. This is the second worst. This is, again, self-indulgent dualism. It's true to say that God made and gave the stomach, and God made and gave food. But it is not true to say that all physical appetites have the same consequences. God made and gave all of the trees of the garden to Adam and Eve to take for food. But God did not make an orchard of women for Adam to take as wives for sex. Both are physical desires and appetites. And God had specific instructions for the food and specific instructions for the sex. Actually, for sake of filling the earth, an orchard of women would have presumably been more successful quickly, like by way of multiplication. Just the one man and the one woman and then fill the earth from that, that seems like a tall task. But God gave Adam one woman in the covenant of marriage. And it is also true to say that food is consumed and then it is no more, it's expelled. And that in another sense, we won't be as dependent on our bellies and food and eating when we have glorified bodies. But Paul's point here is that we actually will still be in bodies. And when it comes to bodies, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The sun is not meant for darkness, but for light, and light for the sun. The sun came up one morning and said, I think I'm free to be dark. You'd be like, that's not your job. It's not what you were made for. You're made for light. Light is yours, and you are light. For the Christian, our bodies are made for righteousness, not for sexual immorality, where our bodies are made for the Lord for the body. One commentator said this, in the bodily obedience of the Christian, the lordship of Christ finds visible expression. And only when this visible expression takes personal shape in us does the whole thing become credible as gospel message, end quote. You've heard it said before that theology comes out of your fingertips when you're texting, when you're typing in the website URL, when you are styling your hair and shopping for clothes, when you are prepping food and passing it around the table, when you are holding hands with that boy or girl, or whatever else you may be doing with your body parts. Your body is for the Lord. Not only that, but God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. This is resurrection power, hope. It's resurrection power and resurrection hope for sake of our current sanctification. Paul actually comes back to how the resurrection affects our current life in chapter 15, a whole chapter about resurrection. The point is that what we do now in our bodies will not be completely undone in the resurrection. We're taking our bodies with us. Our bodies are getting glorified, not demolished or annihilated. So what we do with them now is affecting the glorification in the future. So clarifications about Christian categories. It's not to be dualistic in either way. God does care about the body, and we then have to use it in the right way. Starting next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to see questions then about Christian sexuality in particular. Three more times, Paul says, do you not know? Verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Do you not know? These are things that the Corinthians should have been aware of. Questions that finish the rest of the chapter, get and drill in a little bit more specifically about our relationships, about our purity and not sexual immorality. These are wheels down issues. We are not going to successfully engage or enrage the culture. That's the title for the Grace Agenda Conference that some of the guys are going to, enraging the culture. We're not going to engage, let alone enrage the culture, if we leave all of these discussions to them. If we let them make all the decisions and set all the standards. Christian, is there such a thing as worldliness? If there isn't, then Phew. And I should have sat down a long time ago, because then we don't need to worry about it. Is there such a thing as worldliness? Is it possible to be conformed to the world? What does it then mean to be countercultural to that? Is it possible to be a self-righteous, judgmental fathead? Absolutely. And I didn't hear that we had any self-righteous, judgmental fatheads show up at Life to Life groups and like little bunny foo-foo just bashing other people on the head for how dumb all of their choices are, whatever those things are. But is it possible to be that? Yeah. Is it possible to be a self-indulgent, offended fool? That is also possible. Are spiritually immature Christians still Christians? Yes. By definition, a spiritually immature Christian is still a Christian. Are spiritually immature Christians going to grow by justifying their immaturity? No, by definition. Does the Lord care about what we do in our bodies as it relates to the world around us? Paul, in another letter, said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." It's actually after a full 8 chapters on the glory of the gospel and how we're saved by faith alone and how it doesn't matter what anybody does to us. We can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 8 glorious chapters on the gospel. 3 more chapters demonstrating that these promises are going to come true, so much so that the Gentiles in the church are going to live in such a way, a gospel way, that it'll make an entire other culture jealous and want the gospel back, making Jews jealous in Romans chapter 11. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And there are a lot of mercies. There's a lot of gift that God is giving to us. Peace with him. Access to his throne in grace. The hope of eternal life. His own love. There's a lot of mercies. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and the perfect haircut. Well, that was a little bit more specific. You may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect to eat. You may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect for finding a spouse and how to treat those of the opposite sex. You will discern as your body is a living sacrifice. You will know what is good and acceptable and perfect, not just okay, and not just I'm free to do it, but a pleasing sacrifice from your body to God. And when we have a whole church of people who are committed as living sacrifices like that, watch out. People are going to be mad outside of the church, not inside the church. And that will be better. And that will be an opportunity to testify that we are the Lord's. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And Father, thank you for these opportunities to think about our discipleship to you. You purchased us at the cost of your son's own life. So while we are free from judgment and free from sin, we have also been made free for living for him and spending our lives on his behalf. And that is a great calling, and not a heavy one, but still a big one. Help us by your Spirit to be disciples of your Son, faithfully obeying everything that he commanded, seeking how to be wise in this world on his behalf, rejecting the unrighteous molds that are being set up all around us all the time. What we're watching, what we're listening to, the people who say that they're in the know. Help us be people who know what you say and are eager to follow that. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me, he wanted them to think of him in body to death. His flesh and blood were the means by which God's wrath was absorbed against sin. The cross was a reckoning, a settling of accounts, so that God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That makes this table a table of reckoning, a sign of Christ's atoning substitute for all who would ever believe. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we reckon that it is true. We reckon that the reckoning has taken place. Jesus died and rose again. And when we come to this table, we also reckon that it is true for us. We died with Christ and have been raised in him. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 8 and 9. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. We reckon his death and resurrection true. We reckon it true as us in him. So, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. The translation consider, which is ESV, could be translated as count. Count this as true. In the NIV, if we went all the way back to the King James, we'd get to use the word reckon. You also reckon it true. This is a table of reckoning. As you hold the bread and wine, you are holding the reality by faith. We partake of the signs of God's reckoning with sin on the cross, and as we partake, we reckon that our union with him matters for everything. We are dead to sin. We are not slaves to sin. We are risen in him and will be finally raised up on the last day. That's a reason to eat and drink and rejoice together. Because of God, being free does not mean to be able to do whatever we want. It means being free to do whatever we want to bless others. Just was rereading the part that the guys are going to talk about tomorrow night in Joy for the World, all about using what we have to bring blessing to others. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're free to do whatever we want to bless others. We are free to lay down our lust for acceptance and esteem. We are free to honor the authorities God gave us even when they're not looking. We are not free to be fools, but we are free to do so much obvious good that even fools struggle to criticize us. That is liberty and edification for all. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And amen.